Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. Our passage can be found on page 856 in the pew Bibles, in the chairs or the racks in front of you, page 856. This month, during this Advent season, we are looking at songs of Christmas, particularly those found in the beginning of Luke's account of the birth of Christ. In Luke's Gospel, Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels that record the story of the birth of Jesus. And in Luke's Gospel, we have a number of passages that are songs or hymns or poetry that reflect on the coming Messiah who is now here, or who is imminent, as we will see this morning. 2 weeks ago, we saw the song of Elizabeth as she greeted Mary and blessed her. Last week, we saw the song of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she contemplated that Savior that was in her womb. This morning, we will see Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he is finally given voice, what he says. This coming week, on Saturday evening, on Christmas Eve, we will look at chapter 2, verse 14, the famous response, the song of the angels, as they sing praise and glory to God. And then on Sunday morning, Christmas morning, we will see Simeon's long-awaited response to the Savior who has come. This morning, we are in Zechariah. You may remember, well, we haven't read through it, but Zechariah is the husband of Elizabeth, both in their old age, who received the announcement that they would bear a son. Zechariah received that announcement with doubt and with disbelief. In some ways, he wanted God to prove his word to him. God's word wasn't sufficient for Zechariah. And so, he was rendered mute. He was unable to speak for the entirety of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But now, as we pick up the story, John has been born. It is about a week later. And now Zechariah, in fulfillment of the angel's prophecy, finally has his voice back. And here's the first thing he says. He has been silent for 9 months, and now he burst forth in song. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore with our father Abraham to give us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Let us pray. Lord, how wonderful and trustworthy is your word. But we can turn to it in a world of confusion, in a world of authorities that we cannot trust, in a world of fake news. We can turn to your word, and we know it is good, and we know it is sure, and we know it is true. Forgive us, Father, where we doubt your word. Forgive us as a people that need or think we need so much more. Make us content with the bread of life. Make us content with the word that you have for us today. Make us a joyous people. Help us to meet with you in these few minutes. Would you speak to us by the power of your Spirit? And we respond in praise and worship and service all of our days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you hope for? I want you to think for a minute this morning. What do you hope for? I know some of you children here are hoping that that box under the tree has what you really want in it. Maybe some of you adults are hoping for something at Christmas too. Maybe you're a sports fan. You're hoping your team will win the big bowl game this year. If you're a Cubs fan, you don't have to wait anymore, right? Maybe you're hoping in a new administration in politics. Maybe you're hoping that your finances will balance out this year, that the new year will bring better hope. Maybe you're hoping for something in your family, hoping some change in your children, hoping something that will happen in your marriage, hoping something for your parents or your grandchildren. There's all these sorts of different things that we hope in, but the one similarity is that we look to an uncertain future and we hope something good will happen. We want something good to happen in our future in each of these areas. And yet when we turn to Scripture, that's not how hope is defined, is it? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. Hope is not simply wanting something good to happen in the future. Hope is knowing. Scriptural hope is knowing God's good promises and knowing that they will come true. Knowing the God who makes promises is the God who keeps promises. Everything else that you good that you want to happen may or may not come true, right? But to hope in the Lord who has promised what he will do, it's more than just wanting something good to happen. It is having a deep-rooted confidence in the firm and sure promises of God. And Zechariah's song stands out among the rest as a song of hope. If you remember Elizabeth's song, it was really a song of love. She loved Mary and she loved the baby in her womb. Mary's song is a song of faith. This young teenager, an example of faith to all of us. Zechariah's song is a song of hope. It is a song that looks forward with hopefulness, love and faith and hope. And so we turn this morning to see what Zechariah can teach us about true hope. And here's what I think we'll find in his song is that the believer's hope is rooted in the promises of God. And it is revealed in a life of devotion. The believer's hope is rooted in the promises of God. It looks to, it clings to the promises of God in Scripture. And the life that is cherishing and hoping in the promises of God will be a life that is more and more devoted to that same King who makes promises. The believer's hope is rooted in the promises of God and revealed in a life of devotion. In Zechariah's song, we will see this hopefulness in two parts. The song, if we were to look at it in the original Greek, it's just two long sentences. And so we're going to take each of those sentences in turn and see what they teach us about hope. First, we're going to see the hope of Zechariah's blessing. You know, he starts his song, it seems to be he's holding his 8-day-old child in his arms. He starts his song saying nothing about this child. He starts the song speaking about another child who's coming a few months later. And then in verse 76, he turns to the second point and we see the hope of Zechariah's prophecy. It's like he finally then turns to the child in his arms and considers what role he will play. So we're going to see the hope in two parts. The hope of Zechariah's blessing and then the hope of Zechariah's prophecy. First, the hope of Zechariah's blessing. We see this in verses 68 to 75. Now I'm going to try not to get too complicated, but bear with me for a second. There's an order in each of these two points that's repeated. And so we see there's kind of a parallel point made in Zechariah's blessing and Zechariah's prophecy. In both of these sections, we're going to see three subpoints. We're going to see what God has done. We're going to see why God has done it. We're going to see how God's people respond. What God has done, why he's done it, and how God's people have responded. We're going to see that pattern both in the first part and in the second part. So let's begin with the blessing itself. Look at the first word. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is a key word for us. The Zacharias beginning his song with the word blessed tells us it's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of praise. It's a song of gratitude. He's not blessing the child in his arms. You see that? He's blessing the Lord who both gave him this child, but more importantly, he's blessing the Lord, the other child that is to come. Zechariah, I said this a minute ago, he's been silent for 9 months. He has been silent, not by choice, but because he has been rebuked by God. The Lord, in his love for Zechariah, disciplines him, strikes him mute for his faithlessness in the face of the promises of God. Zechariah has sat under the discipline of the Lord for 9 months, and this is what bursts forth. And it makes me wonder, this is not the point of the sermon, it makes me wonder what bursts forth from our lips after almost a year of discipline at the hand of the Lord. Is it complaining? Is it bitterness? Zechariah burst forth with blessing. He has spent his time under the disciplining hand of the Lord wisely. He has spent it in reflecting on God's word. He has spent it reflecting on the promises of God. Just like last week, I don't have time to go through and show you everywhere that Mary gets her song from the Old Testament. It's the same with Zechariah's song. If you want to take time this week and get a study Bible and look up all of the cross references, you will see he pulls from all over the Old Testament in this song. But it's enough to say he has reflected on his faithlessness. He has reflected on the word of God. He has learned lessons from his time in affliction. And he burst forth in praise. What an example to us, isn't it? To use our time of suffering and hardship and discipline wisely, even in old age. Right? It's not only the young pups that need to learn lessons, right? Zechariah, and a priest. I don't know how old he is, but he's well past childbearing age with his wife. And he learns the lesson of praise. So let's look at this song, the first part, Zechariah's blessing. The first section of this first point is he tells what God did. He tells what God did. Now, I want you to notice something strange about the prophecy. Notice what tense the verbs are in. He has visited. He has redeemed. He has raised up. Do you see all this past tense? This is called in biblical studies the prophetic past tense. It's somebody speaking to an event that will happen in the future, but using the past tense. And it's called prophetic because the prophet certainly knows that it is going to come to pass. Do you see the difference between how we hope in something and how they hope in something? I would not say that Duke has already won the national championship this year, even though I really hope they will. But I will say that the Lord is coming again. He has, hasn't he? Come again. That sounds strange even as I say it, but he has come again because we know it is so certain. He has promised it in his word. And Zechariah, though the child is still a baby in its mother's womb, speaks in the past tense about what God will do. That is a sure ingredient in our confidence. In our biblical hope, isn't it? It is not hopefulness in just wishful thinking. And the thing about this is the way that we define hopefulness in the world is optimism. This is not optimism. If you spoke like this, you'd be considered crazy, not hopeful. He sounds crazy because he's speaking of something that's going to happen as if it's already happened. This is the confidence of biblical hope. What is it that God does? We see it there in verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. Take that second part first. He has redeemed his people. We see later in the same part of the song, he has saved them and he has delivered them. All different ways to reference the same thing that he has done. He's redeemed, he's saved, he has delivered his people. Now there's some debate amongst biblical scholars if Zechariah is simply a good Jewish man, and he is anticipating that the Jewish people will be freed from under the thumb of Roman rule, and this is just a political song, right? Is it just that he knows that his king is here, and so he is his political group, his national ethnic group, will now be elevated? Is that merely the salvation he speaks of? Well, we can skip ahead, take a clue from verse 77. He speaks of forgiveness of sins. There is a much greater salvation that's being spoken of here. There is a salvation not merely of some sort of foreign earthly rule. The salvation here is the oppression and the guilt of sinfulness. There is a basic truth assumed in Zechariah's prophecy, and that is that sinful people need redemption. The basic assumption here is that sinful people need redemption. He is speaking of a group of people who are enslaved to sin. And he is speaking of a group of people who cannot escape that enslavement on their own. There's no sense that Zechariah's prophecy is assuming that people just need a little help. Right? They just need a leg up. They just need someone to be a good example of how to be a loving person. If they just follow that example, then they'll be okay. No, he speaks of a people who are utterly dependent, who have used up every other chance they have to save themselves. There's no hope. There's nothing they can do. And they're desperately needy of a redeemer. Essentially, they have been rendered, declared guilty because of their sin. And the ransom price that has been set is so high that none can pay it. And so the celebration of Zechariah's prophecy is not that they have finally figured out how to pay this ransom. Look back at verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. The hope is that is of the visit of the Lord himself to pay the ransom that we have earned by our own sin. He visits. He doesn't send down some cash for us. Doesn't send down some gold or some riches. Doesn't send down just some good instructions for us. He visits. The advent is the arrival of the Redeemer to pay the ransom price that none of us can pay. He has come and he has visited. God himself is here to pay the ransom price. What has God done? He has visited and redeemed his people. But why has he done it? Well, verse 72 and 73 tells us why God has done it. Look at those verses again. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Do you see all that language in there? There's promised, covenant, oath, something he swore. This is the promises of God. The Lord has chosen to bind himself to his people by his oath, his covenant, his promises, all the way back to Abraham. Why has he acted this way? Why has he visited and redeemed? It's because he has made promises to God's people. And the advent of Jesus Christ into this world is the fulfillment of generations and millennia of promises of God. Now you may read that and think, well, God seems kind of impersonal. The only reason he cares for me is because he promised he would. I mean, does he not have any personal relationship with me? Is this some sort of mere legal transaction? Some of you know one of my favorite theologians is named Benjamin Warfield. He was a theologian and professor at Princeton Seminary. And he was he's considered by many historians the second greatest theologian ever produced by America, second only to Jonathan Edwards. He was well-known and respected and well-published, and yet he never left Princeton. He never even had his own church. He simply taught and wrote. That's all he did. He didn't go on any tours, right? He didn't have his own. If he was living today, I'm sure he would have had his own TV show and his own blog and all this exposure, but he had none of that. The reason is because he married a woman named Annie. And when they first got married, Annie was in wonderful health. But then over the years of their marriage, Annie started to get sick. And Annie grew sicker and sicker to the point where she was a total invalid and she was confined to their home. And Dr. Warfield would spend hours every day caring for her. One of the greatest theologians ever spent so much of his time at home at his wife's bedside. And it was often asked if you wanted to find Dr. Warfield, he was either in the classroom lecturing or he was home caring for his wife. He never left. Now, you wouldn't think that Dr. Warfield cared for his dearly loved wife, Annie, simply because he made promises to her in marriage, would you? He did that. and he fulfilled those promises. He bound himself to her in sickness and in health, and he kept those promises to the very end of her life. But that's not it. That doesn't explain the relationship that Benjamin had with Annie, does it? No, it is his love, his abounding love for his wife. That is how we see God, and even Zechariah shows us in verse 72, his promises show his mercy. His promises are the outflow of his mercy, his love abounding towards sinners like us. That is what motivates the Father to send his Son as the ransom price to redeem sinners. And how are those sinners to respond? That's the third thing we see in this first point. How do God's people respond? In verse 74 and 75, they simply serve him. They serve God. Look at verse 74. That we, those little words are, in order that he has done all of this, so that, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him. Serve him. He has redeemed us to serve him. This should remind you of the story of Exodus. As Moses and Aaron go to talk to Pharaoh about letting God's people go. Why? So that they might serve him. So they might go and worship him. Delivered to serve. Redeemed to worship and to live a life of devotion for our God. This is the truth that we are both saved from something and we are saved to something. We are saved to a life of service. We are saved to a life of devotion. And look how that life is described in verse 75. First, we serve him without fear. Without fear. Fear and hope are opposites. They both look to an uncertain future, don't they? Hope trusts the promises of God for that uncertain future. Fear doubts the promises of God for an uncertain future. They both look forward. One hopes in the promises. Hope trusts. Fear doubts in the promises. Zechariah doubted in the promises, and so he was afraid. Now, after his 9 months of silence, he trusts in the promises of God, and so he is hopeful. Brothers and sisters, where in your life are you doubting the promises of God? Are there areas in your life that you are doubting God's promises? And that is producing anxiety, or that is producing fear, or that is producing other sorts of sins that flow out of your heart. Where are you doubting the promises of God? Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Sometimes we fear a life of devotion to God will bring all sorts of other consequences from the world, don't we? The Lord promises us, as we trust in his promises, we serve him without fear. Second way we are called to serve God here, we see in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Holiness and righteousness. This is Christ-like service. This is the idea we are continually becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It is in holiness and it is in righteousness that we are called to serve him. We are to seek him in his word. We are to obey his law. And that is to mark a Christ-like mark upon our service of him. And then finally, at the end of verse 75, we're to serve him all our days. Don't you love that? We have young teenage Mary and old experienced Zechariah both singing songs of praise. All of our days. Children, you're never too young to serve the Lord. You are never too young to serve the Lord. And some of you, I want you to hear, you never retire from service of the Lord. You're never too young and you never retire. There's times in your life where you will have greater resources to serve the Lord. There are times where you don't have as many resources and you are still called to serve the Lord. Some of you may have more money today than you've ever had. Some of you may have less money than you've ever had. Whatever the Lord has entrusted you with, you are called to serve him with it. You may have greater responsibility now than you've ever had. Or you may have had all sorts of responsibility removed from you. And yet you are still called to serve the Lord. where you are. He has entrusted you with things, and we are called to serve Him. I read an interview this week about a woman who was working in President-elect Trump's transition team. And a reporter asked her, "Are you working in this transition team because you want to be placed in the White House?" And she says, "I don't know what's going to happen, but I serve at the pleasure of the president. I serve at the pleasure of the president." That's true devotion in a political sense, of course. But we serve where the Lord has placed us. We serve at the pleasure of our King. Sometimes we don't quite like where He's placed us. Sometimes we don't quite like the resources He's entrusted to us. But are we not called to serve Him all the days of our lives? The joy of this is that sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer your master. You have been saved from something and to something. You have a good and a gracious master who has given you a better life and a higher calling in service of your King. What has God done? He has redeemed. Why has God done it? According to His promises. What is our response? Our response is service. But there's still more hope in this passage. The second thing we see in this text is the hope of Zechariah's prophecy, verses 76 to 79. A lot of this is a repetition, so I'm going to go a little bit quicker through this part. But the hope of Zechariah's prophecy. Look at verse 76. "And you, child." He finally turns to the child. The child that's in his arms, right? The 8-day-old child. He's finally turned his attention to the child. Isn't it wonderful? Just same thing with Mary last week. We find our place in the grand story of God's redemptive history. John the Baptist, that's who this child is. It's only understood who he is after the praise of Jesus. And he only finds his place within the grand story of redemptive history. He will be called a prophet. There's the same pattern in this part of the text. First, we see what God will do in verse 76 and 77. Look at verse 77. "He gives knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins." John comes first because John gives an awareness of sin. He plows the fields of the human soul in order that the seed of the gospel might be planted in the life of Christ. Does it not often work that our awareness of our own sinfulness paves the way for our need for Christ? Amazingly, both in John's day and in our day, most people are unaware that they have sinned against a just God. Most people are unaware that they are enslaved to their own sinful desires. They are enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil. And John comes first to teach the need of forgiveness. We need every one of us, whether you have never trusted in Christ or whether you have been trusting Him since a young age, you are a sinner in need of His grace, in need of His forgiveness, in need of His mercies that are new every morning. And we see that God has provided salvation in the visitation of His Son, and He prepares the way for that salvation and the awareness of sin in the life of man. Why does He do this? Well, that's the second thing we see. Look at verse 78. Why will God do this? "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." There's that idea of mercy again. It's the second time we have seen it. "Because of the tender mercy of God." And what an explanation for our God. The same God who rains down wrath on the ungodly is described as one who has tender mercy. There's a wonderful story in Hosea, in which Hosea the prophet is told to marry an unfaithful woman, and she is continually unfaithful to him, and he pursues her just as the Lord pursues Israel. And there's a line in that prophet. This is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. And the Lord says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" That's not God's people. He cannot hand them over. Then he says at the end of the verse, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. The Heavenly Father, whose compassion towards his people is warm and tender, the tender mercies of God. And he uses this phrase, the sunrise shall visit us on high. We sung about that in the opening hymn. This is the sun that is to come, that will rise on a people that are living in darkness. Zechariah and John the Baptist, they are at the verge of the sunrise, right? The sky has begun to change colors, right? They can hear the birds chirping, right? The sun is about to rise, and they are looking to Christ who will visit them from on high. You know, one of the famous Christmas hymns is, O come, Emmanuel. And there is that phrase, day spring from on high. That day spring comes right from this verse. That's the same idea. The rising sun, the day spring from on high. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. There were a people who walked in darkness. They have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Why does God forgive his people? Because of his abounding mercy. Because of his overflowing mercy. Finally, we see in verse 79, the third part of the second point, Zechariah tells how God's people will respond. How God's people will respond. And it's just this simple. It's peace. They respond with peace. Why does he do this? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We can understand peace in two ways in this verse. One, there's kind of an objective peace. There's a legal peace in which God is the judge who has declared us guilty and has sentenced us to death, has been reconciled because somebody else has received the punishment that we, the guilty, so receive. And so God has been reconciled, and he now looks at us and sees us through the blood of his son Christ as innocent and as his sons and daughters who will be with him forever. That is an objective peace. Christ has obtained peace for us. We are at peace with the one who has a grand indictment against us. But there's another way to understand peace, and that is the kind of a subjective peace. That's the kind of the internal peace, the quiet sense of God's peace with us, the peace of the spirit, the peace of the soul. William Hendrickson describes that peace like this. He says, it is the smile of God reflected in the reconciled sinner's heart. It is the shelter from the storm. It is the hiding place in the shadow of his wings. It is the stream that issues from the fountain of grace. There is an objective peace, and there is this subjective inner peace. And we can't have one without the other. In the religious atmosphere of our world today, the greatest value is inner peace. If I can just have inner peace, if I can love myself and accept my circumstances and be joyous where I am, if I can obtain that inner peace, then I have found God. But do you know the ridiculousness of a guilty man who has been sentenced to a miserable punishment declaring he is at peace when in fact he is not? In fact, the judge of the universe has his hand of wrath against him. There's no peace. In a world that has no awareness of the depth of our own sinfulness, doesn't seem to have an awareness of the true lack of peace they actually have. But on the flip side, are we a people or are we a church that declares this legal peace, this objective peace, this theological peace that Christ has accomplished for us, and yet do we ignore the inner peace that is ours through him? We serve him without fear. Our hearts should be free, are freed from anxiety and worry and fear. We are at peace internally because God has accomplished that peace through his son Jesus Christ. We can't have one peace without the other. Peace with God means you are fully loved. You are fully forgiven. You are fully accepted. as his sons. Look at Zechariah. He was under the disciplining hand of God, and now he shows a heart at peace, doesn't he? A hopeful heart. It has turned from its sins and placed its hope in Christ. What has God done? He is forgiven by the work of his Son. Why has God done it? Because of his abounding mercy. How do God's people respond? With peace. You see the work of God. He forgives in his salvation of people. Why does he do it? Because of his promises of mercy. And how do we respond? Service and peace. That is the life of the follower of Christ. There's an old song with a famous line that says, looking for love in all the wrong places. What if we change that one word? Are you looking for hope in all the wrong places? Are you looking for hope in the politics of the day? Are you looking for hope in your own relationships with your spouse or your friends or your parents or your children? Are you looking for hope in your success as an individual? Are you looking for hope in your power or your control or your ability to influence or the recognition you have from man? I can say this with great confidence. You are all looking somewhere for hope in the wrong place. There is only one right place to look. So we see the words of the great hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let us hope in him. For beloved, that hope will never disappoint. Let us pray. Lord, you alone know the desires of our heart. You alone know where we are tempted to look and to turn. I know in my heart, at least, I'm often tempted to hope in everything but you. I pray that you would instill in us this day a biblical hope, a confident hope, a forward-looking, Christ-honoring hope. Lord, would our faith look forward, trusting in your promises? For some of us, that sounds impossible this morning. And we pray that you would do that by the work of your Spirit. Give us faith that truly hopes. Give us faith that truly clings to your promises. They are the only thing that is sure for us. Give us that grasp that is the faithful life. And make us men and women and children who are at peace and who serve you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.